We are a people that absolutely love clarity. We love being, even our children love clarity, even if they seem to resist it. For instance, you're on your way to some dinner outing with your kids in the back of the car, and you say to them, now there are three things, and they say, we already know them, and then they begin to recite those three things back to you. They know what they're supposed to do. You've set the expectations, and they love that clarity, though they jokingly may mock you as they recite your rules back to them. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a story that Sinclair Ferguson once told. He said his daughter told him that if you want people to take notes in your sermons, Dad, all you have to do is say, I have three important things that I want to say to you. Three encouragements, or three things that you need to do if you want to overcome sin, and so on and so forth. And the idea is that we love clarity. We love direction, being told what to do and how to do it. It's how we're built. And that's why when we come to a text like the one we come to today, we have a tendency to skip the first couple of verses and move right to verse 34, a new command I give you. Oh, good. We have something to do. We're being told that this is what we need to do. This is how we need to act. So it's time to take out our pen. Pastor's going to tell us what this new command means and what we are to do as a result of being told what to do. But what about those previous verses? What about verses 31 through 33? They're a bit more difficult. In fact, if you look at 31 and 32, they are more difficult. We come away looking at those verses and we say, what in the world does that mean? I mean, practically speaking, how do we make sense of those verses? But I want to tell you something this morning. That verse 34, that command in that verse, will hardly mean anything to you unless you understand verses 31 and 32 and 33. So this morning we need to look at the context of that command. And so I want you to pay careful attention as we read not only this section of God's Word, but in chapter 21 as well. So let me turn your attention to the reading of God's Word. As I said, we'll begin in verse 31 of chapter 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter, and then if you want to just take and turn over to chapter 21, we'll read some verses there, and I'll guide you as to what those are. But before I do that, let me simply say something that I absolutely delight in telling you, and I think is helpful for you to hear week in and week out. And that is that this Bible, this word that we're about to read, is God's word. It's a word that's safe and sure. It's a word that has no spin to it. It's a word that is sometimes bitter to the taste. Sometimes it even sours the belly. But I want you to understand something. It's always for our good. It's always for our benefit. Because it's the Holy Spirit's word that He's inspired, that He continues to take up and apply to our lives so that Christ might be shaped in us. This is God's Word. It's the place to stand in the storm. Give your ear to the reading of it. John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Listen to God's Word. When he had gone out, and that the he there is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And then chapter 21. And I'll start reading in verse 1, read through verse 8, and then jump to verse 15. This is after the resurrection. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Now verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray for a minute. Gracious Father in heaven, we pause before you because we're so thankful for that text. As we study it today, we pray that you will use it in our lives, not just our heads, but we pray that through the study of it, you will increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, knowing all things, will, knowing that you have loved us first and brought about our love for you in our lives, will increase that love still more. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to just think for a minute about the context of this particular section of Scripture. It begins in chapter 13. There we were told in that introductory verse, that lead-in statement, that Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He was about ready to depart from the world. He loved His own and He loved them to the end. And then we see the Passover meal unfolding, and remember that John is telling us things about the Passover meal that the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just don't tell us. So John is giving us a little more insight into what's happening, what's going on. And one of the things that we noticed was, we noticed the betrayal of Judas. Judas goes out into the night. And that's where we pick up our story. Now, up until then, it was rather bleak. It was a sad account. Most of what we've read so far is taken up by the fact that Jesus is troubled and says to His disciples, "One of you will betray Me." Peter says to John, "Ask Him, who is it?" And so on. You get the idea. And then it was that Judas went out into the night. Now at that point, it's interesting, but you think to yourself, this is a downer. And you can imagine if Jesus would have turned to His disciples and said, "Well, look, I just want you all to know that this is what's happening. Judas went out to betray Me just now, and the night's not going to end well. It's a rather sad occasion. I'm going to be killed. So let's do what we can to enjoy one another while we have one another." But that's not what He does. In fact, if you read the story from this point onward, there's sort of an uplift in the story itself. It's no longer sad. In fact, Jesus describes things now in terms of glory. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. The Son is going to be glorified. The Father is going to glorify the Son. It's uplifting. There's an upturn in it. But I want you to notice verses 31 and 32. They are not sadness. And He does talk about glory. But they are sort of hard to understand. They're happy in some sense, but difficult. For instance, I want you to just notice a couple of things as we look at this particular section. First of all, notice that He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Present. And He actually ends that statement in verse 32 with the words, "at once." He begins with the present and He ends in verse 32 with the present. But the difficulty is He talks about future glorification in those two verses. So He's talking about present glorification and future glorification. But I'll tell you something else that's kind of difficult when you look at verses 31 and 32. What does glory mean? What does it mean? Well, I already said this to you, and I want to say it to you again. I want you to understand that if we understand verses 31 and 32 and then verse 33, I think we will better understand the commandment that goes along with it. So, first of all, just think for a minute about what we've looked at. It is uplifting, but it is a bit confusing. And so I want us to think through this text, try to unravel some of the confusion and retain some of the joy. So let's do that. And let's first of all think then about the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son. Now I want to say three things to you under the glory of the Son. The first is this. I want you to understand, and you already know this just from the surface reading of the text, Jesus is on the cusp of being glorified. Jesus is on the cusp of glory. Now, when you think about glory, what do you think? What do you think when you think about glory? If you're like me, you struggle to put your arms around that concept, glory. We all obviously know what it means, We know it means, because people have told us, that in the Hebrew it means weighty, substance, something material. You know, isn't it interesting that when we talk today, we talk about things that are substantive? You know, if we talk together intellectually, we say that's a very substantive point that you made. There is even a thing called the material principle, which means content, the content that gives form and structure to the formal principle. So we talk about things that are substantive and things that are material. And if you're a hippie, you talk about things that are heavy, man. See, you know, that's the idea. Isn't it interesting how we talk on the flip side? If things are not important or weighty, we talk about things that are immaterial. We say, well, that's immaterial. Lacking in substance is what we mean. It's interesting. You know, I just heard a story recently that puts legs on what I'm saying to you, though I'm sure that you get it. I was listening to a story about a woman who grew up in Russia. And when she was in second grade, her Russian teacher told her and the rest of the class, close your eyes. Close your eyes. And now pray, Jesus, please bring us candy. And then the teacher said, open your eyes. And there was nothing on the desks. And the teacher said, now say, state, bring us candy. And all of the children yelled, state, bring us candy. And then workers from the state flooded the room and gave the children candy. You see, they were trying to show those kids that belief in God is immaterial. But a belief in the Soviet state was material. It was substantive. That's what we think of when we think of glory. We think of substance, weight, material. But I'll tell you something else we have a tendency to think. When we think about glory, we have a tendency to think that glory is something that we do. We glorify God. We praise Him. When we do that, we think worship. Right now, we're offering God glory. We're glorifying Him. And so we have a tendency to think that glory is something we do. And, you know, that fits us, right? Because we hear verse 34, a new commandment I give you, and we say, oh, this is my text. And glory, oh, that's me. I'm ready for this. Oh, this is going to be an easy sermon today. Give me a command and tell me to glorify God and I'm ready to go. You know, the interesting thing is that glory does mean material and substantive, something weighty, and God is all that, regardless of what the Soviets think. But I want to tell you something. When you read John's Gospel, glory is not something that we do or give or offer. Glory is something that God does. In fact, when you read John's Gospel, and what I want to do is I want you to just think about John's Gospel for a minute. But before we do, I want you to understand that John's Gospel is contextualized in other parts of Scripture. For instance, think about that time that God spent with Moses on the mountain. And remember this, you know, God says, you've found favor in my sight. And Moses says, if I've found favor in your sight, then God, I want you to do me a favor. Reveal your glory to me. That's what he says in 33:18. Please show me your glory. And God says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then this is what God says to Moses. I will make all my goodness pass. Now, when you think about glory in that sense, it's something that God does. And more specifically, glory is something that God does in Revelation. God is revealing something about Himself, something about His nature, His character, when He is glorified. Isaiah 49 verse 3 talks about the suffering servant. And God says this through His prophet, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my glory. So when we think about glory, we need to be thinking that this is something that God does, and we need to be thinking that what God does is reveal something about Himself, His nature, His character, who He is, His person, in that glory. And that's what we need to think of when we come to John's Gospel. Jesus is on the cusp of glory. And what we need to understand is this. As He is on the cusp of glory, God is about ready to demonstrate something through Him about Himself. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense because when we go back to John 1:18, what does John say under the inspiration of the Spirit? He says that Jesus came to explain or exegete something about the Father to us. All right, that's the first thing. Second, under the glory of the Son, I want to just do an overview of glory in John's Gospel. Not hit every point, and just hit the points up to, at least in the main, up to where we have already been in John's Gospel. And if you want to turn here, that's fine, but if you just want to listen, that's equally fine. But I want you to think about John 1:14. John says, "We have seen His glory." John 1:14. "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son." So John is saying this in the prologue. We were there. We were witnesses. We saw it. Well, what did he see? Well, things like chapter 2, verse 10, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine. And you remember what John says about that in verse 11. He says, "The first of signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory." Manifested His glory. In other words, if you were to watch that incident very carefully, you would see something of God's self-revelation in that incident. And then jump ahead. Jump ahead to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 4. This is Lazarus, the death of Lazarus. And Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. And remember, he did die. But he says this, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then just go to the end of that story. In 11:40, Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" This is great, isn't it? You're about ready to see the glory of God. And then this, 12:16. This is the triumphal entry. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. And so you remember that this is the triumphal entry. They don't understand, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, the glory that they're seeing in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, these things reveal something about God, but we're moving towards something else that reveals His glory. We're getting an inkling of that. And then in 12:23, "And Jesus answered, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And now we're getting it. Wait a minute. We've watched His glory. We've been able to see something of it along the way. But now, all of a sudden, He's talking about an hour in which He'll be glorified. And then 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." In other words, the hour had come for this manifest glory to come about, and it troubled Jesus. All of a sudden, now you're beginning to realize that glory had been revealed, something of God had been shed. And now all of a sudden we're talking about a specific moment when God would be glorified in the Son, and it was something that troubled Jesus deeply. 12:28, a voice comes. from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that's what we've been saying. He has been glorified in those incidents that we've been seeing along the way, but God will glorify it again in the moment of Jesus' trouble. In that which Jesus is so troubled, this will be the moment of glorification. And then in verse 33, we know that this sheds more light on it. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So all of a sudden, we understand now that glory is something that God reveals about himself. And we understand that glory is something that is going to be revealed in a particular moment. And that particular moment is going to be the death of Christ. And so third, I want you to see the explanation of glory in John. Think about what we've learned so far, and it's staggering, really, because what Jesus is saying is this: if you watch what's unfolding right now, you will understand something of God's person and nature and character. You'll see something of God in what's about to happen to me. Now, I want you to think about what's about to happen to him. He's already been betrayed. He's going to be tried, unjustly found guilty. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be handed over to soldiers to be beaten and mocked. He's going to stand before political leaders and be ridiculed. He's going to be scourged. And then he's finally going to endure a shameful and painful death on a Roman cross. And Jesus says, if you watch that, you will see something about the glory of God revealed in me. That's staggering. But I'll tell you what's wonderful about the epistles. The epistles say, let's think about that a minute. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, let's just unpack this. And Paul says to us something like this: you want to see the justice of God? In other words, do you want to see what you deserved for your sin? Then you look at the cross. Do you want to see God's hatred for sin? As you're thinking about how it is to overcome sin, one of the things that we engage, one of the things that we try to cultivate is a mindset of God towards sin, so that we're more readily putting off what we ought to put off, so that we can be devoted to God. And one of the things that we need to remember is this: we need to remember that God's hatred of sin is best viewed on the cross. And then Paul says something like this. He says, do you want to know the love of God expressed to you when you were yet sinners? Where do you look? You guessed it. It's on the cross. If you watch the cross, Jesus is saying, if you watch the cross, oh, you will see the glory of God revealed. In the hour of my trouble, you will see what I came to explain to you. Well, that's first, the glory of the Son. The second thing I want you to notice is the command of the Son. Now we come to the command. Now we're ready. Verses 31 and 32 are about glory. If we watch the Son, we're going to see the glory of God revealed in Him. And now verse 33. Departure. I'm leaving, but you can't come after me. And then verse 34 and 35. A new command I give to you. And look in verse 36. 36. 37, actually. No, I was right. 36. I can't see. 36. Peter totally ignores the command. He says, wait a minute, why can't I come? I will lay down my life for you. Peter's focusing on verse 33, the departure. And he says, I will lay down my life for you. I want to follow you. And you know, it's interesting because it's at that point Jesus says to him, will you really? Will you? Obviously you don't understand, Peter. My life has to be laid down so that you can follow me. He doesn't get it. Now I want to pick Peter up in a minute, but I want to deal with the command for just a second. I want us to think about that command in verse 34. A new command I give you, says Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which that command, that new command, is an old command. And we all understand that. We understand that when Jesus calls us, or Paul calls us, a new creation in Christ Jesus, he does not mean that the old Jeff was obliterated, destroyed, and I was recreated on the spot. That's not what he means. What he means is that Christ, having come into my life and saved me from sin, brought me out of the kingdom of darkness, deposited me in the kingdom of the Son of His love, justified me in all of those wonderful things, those benefits that I find in Christ. It's because of Christ that I'm new. And so when we talk about the Psalms, we talk about singing a new song. In fact, we even sing in the Psalms about singing a new psalm. And people wonder, why don't you sing a new song? And we say, we are. And they say, I don't get it. And we say, it's because of Christ. You see, we're singing these old songs in light of Christ. And so they're new songs to us. Just like, I'm a new man. And so the new command is thought of as the same way. In fact, I lift it and had it read right in the place it comes from in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19. It's an old command, but it's new because of Christ. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. What does this new command reveal? Well, some obvious things. You look at this and you understand the obvious. It reveals the need for Christian fellowship. That's obvious. But that's not all. You say, well, it's not all. Pastor, you've taught us to look at the context of a passage. And if we look at the context, then we go back to what happened earlier in the same chapter. And there we find Jesus washing his disciples' feet and him telling them, if you love me and want to follow me, you need to follow me in what I'm doing. And so we need to serve others. We get it. We need Christian fellowship, and we need to be serviceable to our brothers and sisters. It's service. We get what you're talking about. And I want to say to you, you do, and that's wonderful. And that's exactly what I mean, because I think that's what the text means. But I want to say to you, I want to press you, is that all? And now you say, well, I don't, what do you mean? Fellowship and service, that seems to me to be what the text is talking about. And isn't it interesting that if you look at our text, and if you look at it, he talks to them. In verse 35, he says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what's he saying there? You say to me, well, fellowship. No, it's not that. What is he saying there? He's saying there this. Think about this. Think about it from this perspective. While I was with you, while you were hanging with me, they knew you were with me. But how, once I depart, are they going to know that you're with me? That's what he's asking in verse 35. That's what he's saying to them in verse 35. It's by this new commandment. It's by love. It's by this kind of love that you practice, that I don't need to be with you physically, but when they see you practicing this sort of love, they'll say, oh, they're with Jesus. They're with Jesus. You see, that's what he's saying. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't, you know, if you go to the fullest passage on love in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, read at every wedding, and should be, you find that that definition of love is prefaced by something. Well, let's go there. If you want to go there, or just jot it down with me. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I am delivered up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Isn't that interesting? If I have a PhD, then people will know that I'm with Jesus. No. If I'm ready to be martyred, then people will know that I'm with Jesus. No. If I am an exceptionally gifted person, then people will know that I am with Jesus. No. If I have love. And what kind of love? What sort of love? You know, I want to tell you something. John says it best. I think John, I just love that expression he gives us in 1 John 3:1. What sort of love is the love with which he loved us? That's the idea there. What kind of love? This love that he loved us with is an alien sort of love. And when you read the description of love found in 1 Corinthians 13, boy, is that an alien sort of love in today's world, isn't it? You know, I didn't plan on reading it to you, but I'm going to. I want you to just listen to this sort of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's the sort of love that when practiced, people will say, you must be with Jesus. So that's the command. The command is contextualized in the fact that Jesus act upon the cross expressed the Father's love for us when we were yet sinners. And when he's departed, that same love will characterize us and point up the fact that we are with Jesus. And now I want you to look with me at the final point. Thirdly, the grace of the Son. I want to turn back to Peter for a minute. He ignores the command. Where are you going, Lord? Where I go, you cannot come. Why? Don't you realize, Jesus, that I am willing to lay down my life for you? And Jesus said, this must have been the most hurtful thing in the world. Will you really? In fact, then this, truly, Peter, I want you to know that you'll betray me 3 times. You'll deny me before the rooster crows. And that's exactly what Peter did. Betrayed him. And if you look at Luke's account of this, it's just Jesus, the Lord, turns to Peter and looks at him. Let's think about this for a minute. What did Peter do? Well, the first thing he did was he set himself apart. And if we remember right, love is fellowship. You know what he was saying. Look at these bozos. If they all leave you, I will not. I'm the most faithful and loyal of any of these guys. You know me. You know how zealous I am. And second, you know, if we ask, did his love look like Christ? You know, sometimes we have a tendency to replace or misuse love. You know, I say it, I'm guilty of it, you know. I love that pizza. What I really mean is I like it, I enjoy it, it's good to the taste buds, right? But sometimes we say something like this, I'm so zealous for Christ, and what we really think that we're saying is I love Jesus. But the question is, did Peter's love look like Jesus? I don't think it did, and I don't think any of our expressions of love look like Jesus. Why? Because in 13:1, you find what Jesus' love looks like. It says there, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. Peter did not love him to the end. Not in the sense that Peter first expressed it. But notice in 21, chapter 21, and I'm not going to cover a lot here, but I want you to see it. I want to pull it in. It's the restoration of Peter. In John 21, there were three denials, and now there are, what, three questions that Peter is to affirm. And that question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Oh man, right? This is what you said. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, that first one is instructive, right? Because it gets to the heart of the Christian fellowship that we were talking about. But I'll tell you what the other ones do, the answers to each of the three. I'll tell you what they do. They get to the business of loving the sheep, the people of God. Because what does he say? He says, feed my sheep, tend the flock, right? What is he saying? He's saying, demonstrate my love, which was to the end. Peter, you're an apostle. Demonstrate my love to my people to the end. In other words, I just love this. In the same way that in chapter 12 we were told that Jesus said this to talk about the way he would die, so here we get that same expression. Jesus said these things to indicate the way that Peter would die. And see, what I'm saying to you is this. Peter was living a cross-shaped life. And that cross-shaped life looks like love for God's people until the end. Now, you are the people of God. And the command is to you to love one another so that people will say they are with Jesus. And you fail at that. And so do I. But part of loving us to the end was both forgiving us for our failures and equipping us for love. And so as God's people living in union with Jesus Christ, there is always, always, always a repentance for failure and a belief that I can love because Jesus enabled me to love. So brothers and sisters, well, let me do no better than to give you Jesus' own words. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another.